Excellent. Thank you very much, Scott. Appreciate that. It's a pleasure to be with you here at Temple Baptist Church and to spend this missions conference time with you. I'm very thankful for the invitation. And I must say, I think the meal that I had last night is the best meal that I've had in the last 20 years, and I'm not exaggerating. We went out and I had such a delicious meal. I had kind of lost track of how good it could be, and I'm very appreciative of that. It's something I haven't eaten in 20 years, and I just thoroughly enjoyed it. Appreciate as well the lodging that you have for us, and have so looked forward to being here with you for this conference, and I'm glad that the Lord has brought it about in spite of what we currently find ourselves in this country and in this world. Let's go to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke chapter 19, and we're going to consider a narrative here in the Gospel of Luke. And it certainly is one with which you are familiar. In Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, we have the story of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'd like for us to consider this narrative this morning, and we'll see what the objective of this event was, and we'll see how they achieved that objective on this particular day. And then, of course, in seeing these things, we can make application as to how we can achieve that same objective in our Christian lives and in our Christian ministries today. Luke chapter 19, we begin in verse 28, where the scriptures say, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem," speaking of Christ. Verse 29, "And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Again, here we have the story of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And certainly you've heard this story throughout your lifetime. I remember as a child, before our family heard the gospel, we faithfully attended a Reformed church. And unfortunately, I never heard the gospel at that church, but as a child in the Sunday school department, I did learn the Bible stories. And I remember as the teacher would speak on Palm Sunday and would show the illustrations, and you'd see Jesus there on that animal, and there'd be two or three people standing around with palm fronds and maybe a couple people putting the clothes out in front on which the animal walked as they approached Jerusalem. And I think if we're not careful, we may tend to minimize this event, especially since in less than a week, we're going to have the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be clear about this morning. There are no two events of greater importance in the history of all of mankind than the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe it would be understandable if those two events tended to overshadow this event of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that this is not an insignificant event. This is, in fact, a very significant event. As the Lord put his plan into place for earth, this particular event of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is of paramount importance. Some question in your mind about that? Go with me, if you would, back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, there the Lord gives us God's plan for the nation of Israel. Specifically, at the end of chapter 9, we see the chronology for that plan, the timetable for God's plan for the nation of Israel. And we do recognize today that God does have his plan for the nation of Israel, and he does have his plan for the local church. And although there is some ground in common between those two plans, we do recognize them as two distinct plans that the Lord is carrying out, in a sense, simultaneously. But Daniel is addressing his people. And we read in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And so the Lord has said 70 weeks. Now again, this word for week in Hebrew is simply the number 7. And we recognize that we have latitude. This is not speaking of 70 weeks of 7 days, but rather 70 weeks of 7 years. And so here now is the timetable that the Lord is giving through Daniel to the nation of Israel. And he says at the beginning of verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So here we have the beginning. When do these 70 weeks start? According to Daniel, we see that it starts from the command, going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, when was this? It was not with Zerubbabel who returned to rebuild the temple. And it was not with Ezra who followed some 80 years later to dedicate that temple. But the command to which Daniel is making reference here is the command that was given to Nehemiah to return to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the city. So at the moment that Nehemiah received that command, God's program for the nation of Israel is given to Daniel, and this prophecy began. The clock started ticking, as it were. We see a time period of 7 weeks. Again, 7 weeks of years. It's not necessarily easy to determine why that distinction is made, but I believe personally that that 7 weeks takes us up to the end of Malachi's ministry. Malachi being the last of the prophets in the Old Testament before the 400 plus years of silence. So we have 7 weeks, and then we have 62 weeks. Those 62 weeks bring us up to an event that we see here that is referred to by Daniel as the Messiah, the Prince. So again, we have the commandment going out to Nehemiah. That starts the clock. We have 7 of the 70 weeks that pass, perhaps bringing us to the end of Malachi's ministry. We have another 62 weeks. Together, that equals how many? 69 of the 70 weeks. And that 69th week culminates with the Messiah, the Prince. We read at the beginning of verse 27, and he... And without taking the time to go into this, but a thorough study of this would indicate that this he here is not a reference to the Messiah the Prince, but rather a reference to Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for how long? For 1 week. There's your 70th week. But what we need to recognize is that that 70th week is not coming precisely after the 69th week. Go back with me again to verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So again, Nehemiah receives the commandment 7 weeks pass, perhaps arriving at the end of Malachi's prophetic ministry. 62 more weeks brings us to the Messiah, the Prince, and there is a stopping point here. Because after the end of the 69th week and before the beginning of the 70th week, we have two events that are listed. The Messiah would be cut off, and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now, perhaps one might wonder, why does Daniel only give two events for that gap between the 69th and the 70th week? Well, again, this is God giving his program to the nation of Israel. So he has given the two events that are significant for the nation of Israel. But the reality is today, folks, we are still in this period of time between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. As the Messiah, the Prince, was cut off, as Jerusalem was destroyed, we are continuing during this time. It is this specific period of time that we might refer to as the dispensation of grace or the era of the local church. But we do find that there will be the beginning of the 70th week, and that will continue for 1 week, and then we have the completion of this prophecy given to the prophet Daniel. And I say, oh, Brother Mack, that's all wonderful, and thank you for that eschatological information, but what is the connection between that and what we're seeing in the narrative today? The connection is this. Most conservative scholarship considers the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ as that culminating event at the end of the 69 weeks. The fact of the matter is this event marks the end of those first 69 weeks, and it is from that point on that we are now in this period of time between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. So I submit to you again, this is not an insignificant event. What transpired on this day is an event of great importance, and it was not lost on the Jewish people. Jesus had been avoiding Jerusalem. He knew the conspiracy that was out there against him. He knew that the Sanhedrin was seeking to arrest him and to kill him. But yet the people of Jerusalem had been hearing the news. They've been hearing about this Jesus of Nazareth that they saw some time in the back, but they haven't seen for some time now. And they are wondering about him. And news begins to arrive at Jerusalem that Jesus has been seen. He's come by Bethany and Bethany. And they know that he is on the way, and the interest begins to stir. And then as we see in the story, it begins to unfold. And that animal is brought. And believe me, this is not lost to the Jews that are there at that point in time. They're understanding the significance, because not only did Daniel give the timeline that caused them to expect something at this certain period of time, but Zechariah also said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." They recognized what Jesus was doing as that animal was brought to him. This just wasn't simply a curious scene. This Jesus of Nazareth that they heard so much about is arriving towards Jerusalem at this period of time that they're expecting a Messiah, the Prince. And he is getting on that animal and moving towards Jerusalem in accordance with what was said in Zechariah. And what are they saying? As we saw in the text, as we saw in Luke chapter 9, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Are these praises original to them? What is it that they are, in fact, reciting here at this event? If you go with me back to Psalm 118, you'll see that it is expressly that they are reciting. Psalm 118, starting in verse 25. Psalm 118, starting in verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. for his mercy endureth forever. So again, on this particular day, the news reaches Jerusalem that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is on his way to the city. It is already an expectant time. There are those who would understand that we're getting near a specific period of time prophesied by Daniel. As well, the Passover is approaching, and many Jews are coming from their captivity lands to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. They hear Jesus is coming. They see that an animal is brought for him to ride into the city of Jerusalem, signifying a king arriving at the city at a time of peace. That animal itself is fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah. What the people are saying is fulfilling prophecy from Psalm 118. Again, I absolutely assure you that for the Jews that were present there on that day, this event had great significance. And without a doubt, they came pouring out of the city to see what was transpiring. And if you've ever had the blessing of being in Israel and of standing on the Mount of Olives, looking across to the city of Jerusalem, you know the space that is there. With that coming Passover and the fact that the city is swelling, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people that are being drawn to this particular event, a very significant event. And what was its objective on this day? Why did this event take place? Well, I think when we read the text and study it, we come to the conclusion that the objective of this event was to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the objective of this event. And as we study the story, we recognized that that objective was absolutely attained on this day. Because marvelously, gloriously, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaimed. Now, is that not our objective as well, to proclaim his name? Is that not why we're doing a missions conference this week? To determine how is it that we can successfully proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world? So let's go back and look at some of the elements in this story, and we'll do so carefully because this is a narrative, and when we're exegeting the Bible, we have to be careful what we pull out of a narrative and what we try to express as truth. But I think you'll understand with me this morning that every element we pull from this is an element that's well supported in the epistles where we receive direct instructions from the apostles. But what do we see? Why was Christ's name so successfully proclaimed? I think, first of all, we recognize that there was preparation. Look with me in verse 29. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And when they were, and they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. Now I find this interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ being God, if he had wanted to at that moment, he could have materialized the animal. He could have just said, voila, and there it is. As we say in the Ivory Coast, voila. But he didn't do that. And if Christ had not wanted to do something so spectacular, at the very least, he could have had that animal simply come walking up at that point in time. But that's not what he does. He wants to include his disciples in the preparation process for this particular event. And I think that's very significant. Because the reality is we'll never proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ the way we need to if we have not properly and sufficiently prepared. In this preparation process, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ definitely had a role for man. He sent his disciples to go get the animal. He commanded them to do that. But interestingly enough, not only did he command them how to do it, he told them how to go about doing it. And would that we would recognize that today. You know, oftentimes everyone will recognize together that we are commanded to worship God. But not everyone will recognize that at the same time, the Bible gives the principles for how that worship is to take place. Certainly as well, other areas of our Christian life where we'll be in agreement with many, many people as to what the objective is. But oftentimes we lose sight of the fact that God has in fact instructed us how to go about attaining that objective. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been one of these disciples going in to get the donkey on this day, I would have been inclined to say to the ones that were with me, "Hey guys, listen, I heard what Jesus said. I understood what he said, but I got to be honest with you. You know, people just don't give up their donkeys, all right? So I think we need to go over to Avis or Hertz or someplace like that and rent us a donkey there, and we'll take that back to Christ, because you know as well as I do, nobody's just going to give it up." But you see, that kind of compromise is made in many areas today. And we need to be careful of such compromise. We need to recognize that God not only commands us to do what he wants us to do, but he tells us how to go about doing it. But man had a role in the preparation for this event, and it's significant to see that the disciples carried out that role precisely as Jesus had instructed them to do. We see as well that God had a role. He prepared the master's heart to receive the disciples' response. If you look out your front door tomorrow and see somebody getting into your car and ask them what they're doing, and they tell you that the Lord needs your car, are you going to toss them the keys? I don't think so. I'm not going to. But yet these men, their hearts were already prepared. Now, I don't know, if you want to, you can look up liberal scholarship, and they're going to say something like, well, Jesus must have gone by ahead of time and arranged everything. Well, we certainly don't have the account of that, but what we can say is that when the disciples came to take that animal, they accepted fully and wholeheartedly that it was simply to be used for the Lord, and they let it go. God had fulfilled his role in that preparation process. So let's make application. Again, here we are in 2020, determining how we're going to effectively proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this upcoming missions year. Let's recognize that that necessitates preparation. We must prepare to do so. If you want to be faithful to the Great Commission, then we need to handle the preparations necessary to do so. Now, God has given us a role in this. God has given us work that we must fulfill in order to properly prepare for the proclamation of the gospel. And we talk about these things every time we have a missions conference together. We speak of the necessity of prayer. Recognize that the gospel cannot be successfully proclaimed until prayer has been issued to God for that objective. And I know that praying is challenging. I know that it's very difficult. I've always kind of felt sorry for our supporting churches. My name actually is Mach, M-A-C-H. I am kin to the Austrian scientist who discovered the speed of sound, Mach 1, Mach 2. But you did not hear me introduced as Bob Mach today. You heard me introduced as Bob Mack, as my great-grandfather felt that Mach was a little too Germanic during the World Wars, and he changed the pronunciation to Mac, as the short A sound is distinct to English. It's not found in German, French, or Spanish. But I feel sorry for the folks that pray for us. I mean, they pull our prayer card up in the morning, and they look at that thing, and they say, Lord, just be with the Mach family. I don't know. I don't know how they pronounce it, Lord, but there they are. And they're in Ivory Coast. I think that's a chain of islands in the South Pacific, but whatever, Lord, this family, they're there. That's where they are. And Lord, we see that they have four children, but you know, some of these missionary families get pretty big, and this might be an old prayer card. So Lord, we know they have kids. May not know exactly how many, but we know they have kids. It's a challenging exercise, is it not? To faithfully pray for your missionaries. But recognize that they cannot successfully proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unless, in fact, you are doing that. And as well, you must be in prayer, asking God to reveal to you exactly what your participation should be in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do you want me here in the Herndon area? Or do you want me somewhere else in the world? And if you do want me here, how do you want me to go about proclaiming your name? All of these subjects are subjects of prayer, things for which we should be praying. We have to prepare in the area of giving. I'm a member of the Cleveland Baptist Church in Cleveland, Ohio. And last April, we had our missions conference. It was all virtual, and I was the conference speaker. So I preached to an empty auditorium each evening while everyone watched at home. Different. But as a member of that church, it was my responsibility to determine what God was expecting of me by way of giving in this upcoming missions year, even though I'm the speaker. So I had to be in prayer ahead of time, asking God to show me what he was expecting of me by way of my financial contribution to the Faith Promise program in my church. See, that's preparation. It's absolutely necessary. We have to prepare in order to go. You cannot pass out a tract that you have not put into your pocket. You cannot give an answer to somebody if you have not researched that answer. The reality is we should be targeting people. We should have them in our mind. I am currently targeting this person or these two people and actively putting into our daily schedule, as it were, what it's going to take in order to successfully give them the gospel. Preparation is essential for the proclamation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's what this conference is about. So are we preparing? Because God is faithful to fulfill his role. God will give the fullness of the Spirit. God will work in men's hearts. God will multiply what we have given. If there is one thing we can testify to, it's that God is faithful to have his name proclaimed. So again, we see that Jesus' name was successfully proclaimed on this date, and we see one of the reasons why was because there was good preparation. They were ready to do it. Secondly, look with me, if you would, at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Now again, as we look at this story, and we see this in one little verse there, verse 39, we might tend to minimize exactly what was happening there. But again, I think we need to go back in our minds to what that scene actually was. Word is spreading through Jerusalem and all around Jerusalem that this Jesus of Nazareth that they've been wondering about for so long is coming. His timing is in fulfillment to Daniel. His means of arriving in Jerusalem is consistent with what Zechariah said. What the people are chanting is what was prophesied in the book of Psalms. They're aware of all these things. They recognize precisely what's happening there. Again, undoubtedly, people pouring out of the city. And somewhere in the midst of that, the news arrives at the Temple Mount, and the Sanhedrin is informed, hey, you know this Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the one we've already determined we need to kill for the benefit of the country. Well, he's over on the Mount of Olives right now doing the Zechariah thing, and he's coming down the hill. He's heading towards Jerusalem in fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures. You know how the multitude is going to respond to that. And undoubtedly the Sanhedrin and the temple guard, the same temple guard that will arrest Christ in the garden during that week, come out of the temple area and they get just outside the city and they position themselves in a position of strength so that as Christ is coming up that ascent, they can rebuke him from a position of strength. It was not petty persecution, as we could possibly think with a casual reading of this story. This was significant persecution of this event. The Sanhedrin was demanding that these praises not be proclaimed in regard to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think if there's one thing we're beginning to recognize, very clearly perhaps now, it's that if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are faithful to proclaim his name, we absolutely can anticipate that there will be some kind of persecution. oftentimes it starts out relatively small. You know, maybe it's that neighbor who won't make eye contact with you now. As soon as they see you, they kind of drop their head down and make their way back into their house very quickly to avoid any type of conversation with you. Maybe it's the coworker who calls you preacher in the office area or something along that line. You know, maybe it's the family member that always likes to get sarcastic with you at the family get-togethers. I mean, we don't like it. It's not pleasant, but on the greater scale of persecution, it is a wee bit on the light side, as it were. But does that stop us? Does that hinder our proclamation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the reality is, in many countries of this world, the persecution is extreme. You cannot simply go out on a street corner and proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to develop discretion and wisdom in determining when it's time to say something and when it is not. And I believe as we look down the road of history and as we look at history in the light of the revelation that we have in the scriptures, we do realize it's not going to get better. It's going to get more challenging. So I think what we must glean from this story today is that if we're going to successfully proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to steel ourselves for the persecution that's coming. We have to recognize that it's coming. We have to mentally work through in our mind in prayer and in walking in the Spirit that it's going to be there, that it is coming. We're not going to be surprised by it, and we're going to be prepared to continue in the midst of it. Because on this day, they were persecuted for proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it did not stop that proclamation. And if we're going to be faithful at proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to steel ourselves against the persecution that's coming. Let's look at another element. We'll go to verse 41. And when he was come near, that is Jesus, he beheld the city, that is Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known even this in the least thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Here in verse 41 especially, we see Christ's passion. Christ wept for his city. And he clearly wanted to see the salvation of his people. And this was not a little thing for him. Now recognize with me, the Lord Jesus Christ being omniscient, he knows that this very city for whom he is now weeping, although they're singing his praises today, in less than a week they're going to turn from that. They're going to have him beaten. They're going to call for his crucifixion. They're going to execute that crucifixion. And because of that, he is going to die. He is going to experience what is undoubtedly the most painful experience that any human being has ever experienced in all time. He knows that about this city right there in front of him. But yet he's weeping over it. Such passion. And this convicts me. Because in my flesh, I am not passionate about other people. If the Lord had never regenerated my spirit, if he'd never given me a new man, I know myself and my wickedness and my depravity. And I would have been quite happy in this life to step on whoever I needed to get to where I wanted to be. It is not a natural thing for me to think of others. It's something that I have to be provoked to do. And honestly, in my life, it only happens when I'm walking in the Spirit. So I have to beg God to give me the passion that I need. so that I will see things the way that he does. Shortly before coming home from furlough, I was up at our church property with the guy who we think will become the pastor of the Painesville Church. And we were up on the third story of the building that your church helped us with at the beginning. And on our church property, if you look behind where we were, the terrain goes up, and looking out where we were from that building, it goes down, it slopes down. And we looked down into a very large area of our city of Bangerville, and we were just standing there. We didn't intend to do this. We were just talking, and we ended up at that window, and we're both just standing there looking out there. And as I look out there, I'm thinking, wow, it's just amazing how poor these people are. I just wish there was something we could do to help with that. And as I'm sitting there thinking that, my church member, my student, my preacher boy, as it were, says out loud, look at all the people that we need to win to Christ. He has passion. He has passion that I don't naturally have. And so it is so essential for me to regularly beg God to give me the passion that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated on this day for a city whom he knew would be killing him in less than a week. So to successfully proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, there is the need for preparation. Number two, we've got to steel ourselves against the persecution that's coming. We have to prepare ourselves for that. Number three, we got to beg God for the passion. Because number four, there is definitely going to be peril. Again, verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground. And thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This has already been fulfilled. The Roman armies came in 70 AD, completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Again, if you go there today, you can see the very stones of the temple that were dislodged, carried over, and cast over the side of the Temple Mount. Jerusalem was destroyed. Some took refuge in Masada. 3 years later, the Romans made their way up to the top of Masada to find there wasn't any Jew remaining there. They determined it was better to kill themselves than to be subject to Rome. Such peril, such devastation that awaited the nation of Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ saw. Yet again, as we continue to labor on this earth today, we recognize that there is a peril that is far greater than what happened to the nation of Israel in 70 AD and in 73 AD. It is the peril of eternal condemnation in hellfire. We recognize that man is a sinner, is condemned to hell, and that the only means of avoiding that is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one that laid the foundation for our forgiveness by his death on the cross, that in suffering for us and in taking upon him our punishment, God's righteousness was satisfied and allowed for his love and his mercy to be demonstrated. But if we don't embrace that message, if we don't accept Christ in repentance and faith, then we know the peril that is waiting. Which is what our guy saw that day as he looked out over Bangerville. And he recognized the peril that was awaiting those who pass away without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ's name was successfully proclaimed on this day because they prepared, they steeled themselves against the persecution, they begged God for passion because they recognized the peril that was coming. But in conclusion this morning, let's consider one more thing. Let's consider the potential problem. We'll look again at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now again, if you want to, you can look this up in some liberal scholarship somewhere, and they're going to say something like, what Luke is employing here is hyperbole. He is exaggerating with a purpose. He's not actually saying the stones would cry out. He's just trying to demonstrate that the message was important. I beg to differ. Let's not forget, this event was prophesied. Daniel gave the time. Zechariah gave the means. Psalms gave the message. And on this day, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely going to be proclaimed. It had to be. So if the disciples had shut their mouths and had ceased in proclaiming Christ's name, that proclamation, those praises, have to come from somewhere. And God had already used a donkey once. So why not the stones? God is not capable of that. He cannot make his praises emanate from stones. He created the stones, as well as every medium that makes noise today. If he wants those stones to make noise, he very well can have them do so. So if they had quieted in that day, absolutely, those praises would have been heard. They could have been looking around, listening, maybe reached. Seems to be coming out of the rocks. Look at that. But here's the potential problem. This particular event was a specific event, carrying with it a specific significance. We're not working, as it were, in that same circumstance. We're to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as they did on this day, but in a sense, there is a difference. And that difference is this. We don't have, as it were, the stones to back us up. His name had to be proclaimed on that day, so the stones would have jumped in if they had needed to. But we're not in that same specific circumstance today. So as we go to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must do so in recognizing that if we fail to proclaim his name in a particular circumstance or context, his name remains unproclaimed in that circumstance or in that context. And there's nothing more that we can do about that for that circumstance in that context. So I think we have to ask ourselves this morning, what is it that we do want to hear when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or do we want to hear, you know, I think I might have been better served to have used the stones than to have used you. That is so convicting. But you see, that's the potential problem. If we do not prepare, if we do not steel ourselves against the persecution, if we do not beg God for passion, recognizing the peril that awaits a lost world, then we could conceivably find ourselves in that place where we would sense or we would hear that God might have done better using the stones than using us. So as we continue in this mission's emphasis, let's recognize this is all about proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether here in Herndon or around the world. Let's follow these elements that we see in the narrative to bring us to the place to where we will proclaim his name successfully. I'm going to close in prayer and turn it over to Pastor. Father, we love you this morning. And Father, we are very thankful for the Temple Baptist Church. Father, this church is known. We enjoy reading Paul's description of the Thessalonian church, Father, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, where Paul said that Thessalonian church was known In Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere Paul was going, that church was known. And Father, we recognize that Temple Baptist Church is that kind of a church. Father, this is only the second time that I've been here, but I have known of this church for years. And we have heard of the missions work of this church. Father, such a blessing to be able to present the field of the Ivory Coast on Friday evening. I thank you for allowing me that here, and I thank this church as well, Father, for their allowing me to show that. And now, Lord, we've gotten into your word and we've looked at the story and the elements that are involved in the story, and we've endeavored to make application for what we're doing in this conference, Lord, determining how we're going to proclaim your name. And Father, I think we all can recognize that what we've pulled from this story, the elements that we've seen, are certainly elements that are supported in the epistles, they're supported in the apostolic writings. Father, we know that these elements are essential to successfully proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, work in our hearts, because it is not easy in this day. It's very challenging. And we must recommit ourselves, Lord, to the proclamation of your name. Lord, help us to determine what we need to do in preparation and keep us faithful in that preparation. Father, work within our minds and within our hearts so that when we are lambasted for our faith, that we're prepared and we're fortified, we're strengthened. We're not going to allow that to stop us. Father, give us passion, recognizing the peril. Lord, what we truly want to hear in that day is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we pray this in Jesus' name. Pastor.